If you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22. Would you please stand for the reading of Revelation 22? Verses 10 and following. And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book." Excuse me. "And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.' Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." You may be seated. Last week we mentioned that three times in these verses Jesus tells John and the churches to whom he is writing that he is coming quickly. And we are to take Jesus at his word that he was coming quickly to those who were reading this book, the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. "I am coming quickly" does not mean 2,000 years in the future. When he says, "I am coming quickly and the time is at hand," he means exactly what he says. The time is short. And that is the reason why he tells John not to seal up the prophecy of the book. Now in Daniel, we read God saying to Daniel to seal up the prophecy of the book. Why was he to do that? Well, because the prophecy of the book wouldn't be fulfilled until the distant future. But in the prophecy that John has been given, he is not to seal up that prophecy because those things prophesied in the book were about to take place. God's judgment, particularly on apostate Israel, and also God's judgment on pagan Rome. Those things were about to take place. And they would take place because Christ was going to come providentially. And the nation of Israel would be destroyed, the city of Jerusalem destroyed, the temple destroyed. And later on, God would come and destroy pagan Rome as well. So we shouldn't see these promises of Christ coming as referring to the second visible bodily coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of history. Now I do believe that he is coming visibly and bodily and physically at his second coming at the end of history. But that's not what is being talked about here. What has been prophesied in the book of Revelation is the judgment of Christ upon those who hate Him and hate His church. He is coming upon the enemies of the church in order that He might vindicate the church and in order that He might punish those who have persecuted and oppressed the church. Now, in verse 11, we read something that surprises us and even shocks us, because it seems to say, let those who are unjust, those who are filthy, continue in their filthiness and continue to be unjust. And what he is saying here is this: let those who reject the warnings of this book and who will not repent continue in that unrepentant state and continue to produce the fruits of unrighteousness. Let them go. But he says, let those who are righteous and those who are holy be righteous and holy still. In other words, what he is saying is this: let those who are my people and who belong to my bride, the church, who practice righteousness and holiness, let them not draw back in that practice of righteousness and holiness because of oppression and persecution. Continue to be faithful. Continue to bring forth the fruits of repentance, the fruit of a righteous and holy life. And so whether we live in a time of ease or a time of persecution, as God's people, His will for us in the way that we live our lives is that we live righteously and we live holy lives before Him. He says then in verse 12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. And again, I think that refers not to the Lord's second coming, but to His coming in judgment. And when He comes in judgment, He says His reward is with Him. That is, He will give to men what is their due. Now, we've read that before in the book of Revelation. And that, again, is the promise here. That when Christ comes in judgment, those who have been filthy and have continued in that filthiness, those who have been unjust, they will receive the reward that is coming to them. They will be justly judged. And they will suffer the wrath of God. But those who persist and are faithful and persevere in holiness and righteousness, Jesus will deal with them graciously and in mercy and will give them the reward that is their due. Now, he is not saying here that he is going to give salvation to those who are holy and righteous, because if that's what he was saying, then it would be saying that we earn our salvation through our behavior. And we know, do we not? And the Scripture testifies in many places that we are not justified by our own works of the law, by our own obedience. Rather, we are justified by faith in Christ. That we merit nothing. Our obedience does not merit salvation. However, for those who have been saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, those people have been saved unto good works. They have been given the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit might enable them to be transformed in their thinking and more conformed into the image of Christ. And that image of Christ and that conformity to Christ means that we live more and more in obedience to God in our lives. And the blessing of all blessings is that even those good works that are produced in us by the Holy Spirit, are the result of the Holy Spirit's working in us, even those good works that really do not merit a reward are going to be rewarded when Jesus comes bodily, visibly in His coming, second coming. But even now, even presently, God is judging those who are impenitent and unbelieving, and God is rewarding those who are faithful to Him and to His Word. He goes on to say that I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Those three phrases we have run into in the book of Revelation before, and it simply means this, that Jesus Christ was there in the beginning of creation, and Jesus Christ will be there at the end of history. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. What's the Alpha and the Omega? Those are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. It's another way of saying, I'm the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Jesus Christ is here declaring that what is true of God is true of Himself. He is eternal. And therefore, He is God. And then He says, blessed are those who do His commandments. Now here again, we are confronted with the fact that it is not enough for God's people to know His commandments. What God desires from us is that we do His commandments. The present participle that is used here emphasizes the ongoing duty of obedience. God requires not just a one-time profession of faith, but a continuing life of repentance and confessing Christ, a continual life of obedience. Obedience should be that which characterizes the redeemed. As John elsewhere declares, and I quote from 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, and by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought also himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Martin Lloyd-Jones says of these verses from 1 John chapter 2 this, and I quote, it is not experience that enables us to say that we know Him. It is not feeling, not sensations, not visions, not amazing answers to prayer, not thrills, not the unusual. We are all familiar with this kind of thing. There are so many who seem to think that the only way in which you can be absolutely sure, and he's talking about being sure of salvation, is that you have one of these things and that you should always be talking about them. But no, says John, that is not what comes first. That is not the safe thing. Here's the first test. What is your life like? How do you live? The test whereby we know we are His is this. Are you keeping His commandments? I know what He wants me to do. I find it in the Old and New Testaments. I have the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount, which apply to me. And I have the whole moral, ethical teaching of the New Testament. Those are His commandments, and I have to keep them. And if you can say quite honestly, says John, that you are very certain about doing that, if you can say you are striving to do that, and that is your ambition in life, you can know that you are in Him. For to know Him is to walk as He walked. He that saith he abideth in Him must himself also walk, even as He walked. That puts it perfectly, once and forever. That quote is taken from Life in Christ, Studies in 1 John by Martin Lloyd-Jones. The one who obeys His commandments, not just the one who knows them, is blessed and has the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Verse 14 says, blessed are those who... I just gave us verse 14, didn't I? There's a variant reading, and I need to point this out to you. There are some texts that instead of saying, blessed are those who do His commandments, it says, blessed are those who wash their robes. And the present tense in those various variant texts are used, and it points us to the need of a continued washing. There is a sense in which the saved are washed once and for all. We find that, for example, in Revelation 7:14, where the tense related to robes being washed is an aorist tense. But we so easily defile ourselves day by day as we live in the world with its allurements and temptations that it is necessary for Christ's own to be cleansed continually. You remember the words of John in 1 John chapter 1, where he says, if we say that we do not sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then he tells us that it is God who forgives us of our sins and cleanses us by the blood of His Son. Now, that may be a variant reading of the text, but both of those things are true. We are blessed if we do the commandments of God, and we are blessed if we daily confess our sins and ask for the cleansing of Christ's blood and the forgiveness of those sins. Both things are true. Both things are necessary. We need continual cleansing, and we need to be continually obedient to Christ. It goes on to say that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life and enter through the gates into the city. But those outside, that is, those who are outside of the church, those who have no place in the church, those who will not be found after that last and final great day of judgment in the holy city, those He describes as dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral, murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. Now, the word dogs, or calling someone a dog, is not something that we normally do in our culture. Sometimes when athletes are not practicing and putting forth the effort that they should, we say that they are dogging it. I know that that was something that people said when I was in high school and college about those who weren't giving their best effort in practice. But we don't typically refer to people as dogs. When we think of dogs, we think of domesticated animals. We think of pets. We think of loving our pets, our dogs, and treating them with kindness and taking care of them. But in that culture at that time, dogs were considered filthy. They were not pets. You didn't bring them home. They weren't domesticated. And so they were considered to be filthy and wild. And there are times in Scripture when Scripture refers to people as dogs. For example, in Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18, we read, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They look at me and stare. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Obviously, Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. And clearly the term dogs refers to those who are wicked and evil. And who are they? Those who surrounded Christ when he was on the cross and mocked him and laughed at him. They include those who divided his garments and cast lots for them, and those who were responsible for his crucifixion. In Philippians 3:2, Paul writes, "Beware of dogs." He's not talking about the animals here. "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation or the circumcision." In the Philippian passage, Paul is calling the Judaizers dogs. That would be Paul's view of all false teachers. They are not people to be respected and followed. Rather, they are to be rejected as something unclean. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 18, sodomites or male prostitutes are called dogs. Christ equated dogs with the unclean nations. In Mark chapter 7, verses 26 through 28, "God does not give what is holy unto dogs." Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. And so these people who are called dogs, and we know now what that means, what that designates, those people who are guilty of such things will not be found in the holy city, in the New Jerusalem. They don't belong there. They belong outside. He also tells us that sorcerers, and the Greek word for sorcery is the word from which we get our word pharmacy. Those who are sorcerers are not only those who are involved in magic, but also who use drugs to achieve an altered state of being. Sorcerers, sexually immoral, no matter what the immorality is. Idolaters, those who worship false gods. And he sums it up by saying those who love and practice the lie. That probably, that last phrase, refers to people who are professing Christians, but who nevertheless live sinful lives. They are duplicitous, and as we read here, they love to be so. They want to be known as Christians, but they also want to live worldly lives, and by doing so, betray their profession of faith in Christ. In John's other writings, he uses the same liar word group to describe people who claim to belong to the Christian community, but their claim is contradicted by their ungodly lives. In Jeremiah, we read of false Israelites described as those who practice deceit in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 10. Those people who are false professors may be able to fool other people into thinking that they are truly Christian people, but they cannot fool Christ. Because Christ is God. He is omniscient. He knows everything. And he knows those who are his. And he knows those who are not. He knows the one whose profession is true. And he knows those whose profession is false. And all those are outside the city, outside the people of God. And if those people are in the church by profession of faith, and the church finds out that they are guilty of such errors, of such grievous sins, those people are to be dealt with according to the principles that Christ gives us in Matthew's gospel. Jesus tells us that if we are aware of someone who is involved in sin, that we have a responsibility to go to that person to make that sin known. And if they do not repent, we're to go to that person the second time to make that sin known to them. And in making that sin known, we're calling them to confess that sin and to repent of it. And if they will not do that, and they persist in an unrepentant state, then that matter is to be taken to the church. And those who practice those types of things and who will not repent are to be dealt with by the officers of the church. And if necessary, they are to be excommunicated. They are to be cut off. I, Jesus, we read in verse 16, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I, Jesus, the faithful and true witness, he is saying, has sent my angel to testify to you, plural, these things in the churches. In other words, the message that John has received through these visions and through the things that he heard, these things were not just for John. They were for God's people. They were for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Those are things from the Old Testament that are designations of the Messiah. And so Jesus is declaring himself to be the promised one, to be the Messiah. He came from the line of David. And now, as the ascended and exalted Lord Christ, he sits on the throne of David, where he rules forever and ever. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires to take the water of life freely. Then in verse 26, he who testifies to these things, that is John, Jesus says, surely I am coming, amen. Even so, John replies, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. What John is desiring is that Christ would fulfill his promise. And what is his promise? Three times in the book, I am coming quickly. And so the Spirit and the bride say, come. And John himself says, come. Now, what is interesting about the word come is that it is a present imperative. Present tense, meaning come and keep coming. He's not asking for Christ to come in what we would call his second coming. He has asked for Christ to come and to fulfill the prophecies of the book, to bring judgment upon apostate Israel, to bring judgment on pagan Rome. Come, Lord Jesus, vindicate your people and judge those who oppress and persecute them. And that, my brothers and sisters in Christ, is the cry of the church throughout the ages, particularly by those who are being oppressed, particularly by those who are being persecuted. Come, Lord Jesus. Come providentially. Vindicate your people. Deliver us from oppression and persecution. And bring judgment to bear upon those who are persecuting and tormenting us. Come, Lord Jesus. And the reason that this probably doesn't mean as much to us is because we aren't suffering the persecution and the oppression that others have experienced in the church and that others are experiencing even today in other parts of the world. But let me say this. If the kind of persecution should take place in our country that is taking place in Iran and Iraq and countries such as that, North Korea and China, if that were to happen to us, what would you be crying out to the Lord Jesus? Would you not be crying out, "Come quickly! Come, Lord Jesus, come." And so, as we come to the end of the book of Revelation, we find that the desire of the church and the desire of the apostle who received these visions and these words is that Christ come, and that He come quickly as He had promised. And you know what? He did come quickly. He came in AD 70 in judgment upon apostate Israel. Oh, did He come bodily and physically? No. He came to bring judgment through the Roman army. And He came later and brought judgment upon pagan Rome. Christ did come, and He did fulfill His promise. I'll end this morning with these words from David Clark. Please listen. We believe that Christ will come again. We believe that coming will be personal. But we submit that it is an inaccurate and unscholarly piece of interpretation to apply these passages in Revelation to that event. But the coming quickly evidently referred to events in John's immediate foreground and which concerned the churches to which he addressed these words. True reverence for the Scriptures will seek to understand them in the meaning intended by the writer, and will seek to put upon them the construction that is evident and natural from the writer's point of view. The wise expositor will hold fast to this sound rule of interpretation. The judgment upon the Jewish and Roman persecutors and the vindication of the persecuted saints most naturally fall in line with the significance of coming quickly and with John's response, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Thus we close this book of Revelation, so full of solemn warnings and dire judgments, fitted to fill us all with awe and to strike fear in the hearts of impenitent sinners. But through all the thunder of doom and the smoke of judgment, we read the lesson of hope and cheer. The loftiest optimism grows out of the study of these solemn scenes. Who can miss the lesson that the enemies of God and of the church are doomed to fall, but that Christ causes always and everywhere triumphant, that the omnipotent God is on the side of His church, and no weapon formed against it shall prosper. But through all the revolutions and persecutions and dissolutions of earth and time, He will bring it off triumphant and present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing. Every judgment recorded in the book of Revelation spells victory for the church of God, and the end, and at the end, the BFK, I'm not sure how you pronounce that word, it's BEATIFIC, destiny of the New Jerusalem, where they shall be His people, and He shall be their God. The book of Revelation is the church triumphant, because Christ is triumphant over all His enemies and over all the enemies of the church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the study that we have enjoyed and so profited from. We thank You, our Father, for the book of Revelation. We thank You for those things that we have been taught in that book. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would take to heart the comfort that is given there. That we would take to heart the warnings that we find there. We pray, Father, that we would have an understanding of the blessings that You pronounce upon those who hear and who heed the words of this book. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would help us in our day and age, though not suffering from severe persecution and oppression. We pray that You would help us to be faithful and true. Help us to stand for Christ. Help us, Father, to be firm and steadfast in the faith. Help us, Father, that we might glorify You in the time of trouble and in the day of our trial. We pray, Father, that You would bless Your church and that You would bless us so that we might, as Your people, go forth from here to be lights in darkness and to be salt in the earth. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.